about relationships.
And about 30 years ago, I was where you are now in college. And over these last 30 years, I want to tell you what I've learned. There's nothing in life that is more valuable than your relationships. Isn't that profound? There is nothing in your life. You know, there's two things that are going to last forever. People and the Word of God. Everything else is going to burn. So let's invest our time in things that are going to last forever, right? People and the Word of God. Does that make sense? Am I going too fast for you here? Okay. I want to talk to you tonight about relationships. Relationships are crucial. You know your leaders in this ministry, Dave and Eric and all the others. And boy, I would just encourage you, if there's any way that you can get up close and rub on those guys and learn everything you can, and the gals, Franny and the others who lead this ministry, that's going to pay lifelong dividends for you. Because here's the truth. 5 years from today, you will be the exact same person you are today, except for two things. The people you meet and the books you read. The people you meet and the books you read. The people you meet and the books you read. Other than those two things, 5 years from today, you're going to be the very same person you are tonight. And you have an opportunity to get up next to these people who I trust are the kind of people you want to be like. You know, don't spend time with anyone who isn't where you want to be in life. Don't take advice from anybody that isn't where you want to be in life. That just makes sense, right? You have an opportunity here. You have the best leaders in the world, and I just commend them to you. Well, I want to talk to you tonight about relationships, not just with your leaders, but with each other, with your families, with God, and what those relationships are supposed to look like, and what some of the things are that get in the way of those relationships being what they could be. You know, you would think, well, let me ask you. What we need in a relationship is something called love, right? We're all looking for love. Who's the most loving person you know?
Grandma.
Grandma, whoa. Somebody else, who's the most loving person you know? Oh, come on, you're not shy. I know you're not shy. Huh? Jason Reed. All right, somebody else. Jesus! I was hoping somebody knew him here tonight. All right, Jesus is the most loving person he's the most loving person I know. And it would make sense, see if this makes sense to you, that people who have Jesus in their lives would also be the most loving people in the world. Does that make sense? I mean, it just seems like that ought to be. And yet, have any of you ever been in a church or with a group of Christians and you just felt out of place? You just felt not accepted? You just felt rejected completely and judged and put down and... Anyone ever felt that? Yeah, what is going on here? The very people that ought to be the most loving, accepting, forgiving, understanding people in the world turn out to be the most condemning, judging, spiteful, evil-minded, backbiting, gossipy people you ever met. I don't get it. And if there's any place that we ought to feel love and acceptance and forgiveness, it ought to be in our families, right? Our brothers, our sisters, our parents. Yet you ever feel like you're just almost like an outcast there? What's going on here? Especially in Christian homes. I mean, if Jesus is the most loving person I know, then people with Jesus in their lives ought to also be the most loving, accepting, forgiving people I know. But what's going on? The standard is set for us. Anyone have their Bible here tonight? Draw swords, you know. Sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Some of us have come into the battle empty-handed tonight, I see. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. The Apostle Paul sets this standard for relationships. And they're familiar verses, and so you may just skim over them, but see if you can catch the impact of these verses. The Apostle Paul here sets a standard for us that's incredible. Chapter 4, the book of Ephesians, where he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk, that is, live out your life in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which you have been called. You've been called to be a follower of Jesus. Jesus is living in you. Live out the life that you've been called to. With all humility. Oh, I don't like that. And gentleness. With patience. Lord, give me patience and give it now. With patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body. There is one Spirit.
just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and in all and through all. There's a lot of oneness there, isn't there? There's a lot of unity there. God's standard for us in our relationships with other Christians and with each other is that we be one. And I've given a lot of thought to this, and I've discerned what the problem is, why we're not all one. And interestingly enough, it's the same problem in my family as it is in my church. The same problem. When we have divisions in my family, it's the same problem as when we have divisions in my church or when I can't get along with anyone else. And here's the problem. In my family and in my church, see if you can identify with this. In my family and in my church, there's no one else like me. That's all it would take. I mean, if they could just be like me, we would get along famously. Right? It's like I always tell people, why don't you be reasonable about this? See it my way. Right? It would make it so easy. Yeah, right. Somebody said, if you and I are both alike in everything, one of us is not necessary. And that's really true. Can you imagine how boring it would be if you were all like me? Or worse, if we were all like you? Yeah. Yeah. But God has wonderfully created us all different. There is such an amazing diversity. I mean, just in this room. We're all in the same city and the same room, and yet there's this incredible diversity. How can we possibly have any hope that such diversity would come to any semblance of unity? Well, as we come to learn and experience and share love and acceptance and forgiveness, we will see a coming together in unity, unlike has ever been known. Now, we're not talking about uniformity. God's not into uniformity. Contrary to what my sons think that I want. They think I want them to be just like me, and sometimes I do, but God's not into that. God's not into us being like each other. Uniformity. He is into unity. And so how do we get to unity? And how is it that those that have Jesus, the most loving person that ever lived, living within them, can be so disunified? It's the glory of God among His children that He bring unity out of diversity. Not sacrificing diversity, but bringing unity out of diversity. Some years ago, I was involved in the ministry in Southern California where a guy named Dawson McAllister and I were running a coffee house. And it was in this upstairs room, and we were targeting street kids, high schoolers, junior hires that were just out on the street on a Friday or Saturday night. And we had this ministry going, and kids would come in off the street in just flocks and droves and fill this room, and we'd sit around and talk to them about Jesus. And we started noticing something. A bunch of them were Hispanic kids who rode around in what we refer to as lowriders, you know, the lowered cars and stuff. They have the dingo balls all around the window and the hairy steering wheel and all that. And what I noticed about these lowriders is they all looked alike. I mean, they had their blue jeans hung low on their hips, you know, and they all wore white T-shirts with cigarettes rolled in the sleeves, you know. Their hair was just slicked back. They all looked alike. I mean, if you didn't know them really personally, you couldn't tell one from another. They all looked alike. But what was interesting was they were all trying to be unique. If you ask any of them, they were showing their uniqueness. And it was funny to me that all of them trying to be unique and different ended up looking all the same. Now, just right down the street, we worked with a bunch of church kids. And every Wednesday night, we'd have a Bible study for these kids that come to the church. Some of them had never been to church before, but they came to this Bible study. And they were all intent on being one thing, like Jesus. I mean, some of them hotter than others, and some of them more long than others, but they all came to that Bible study because they wanted to be all like Jesus. And they, trying to all be alike, were so incredibly different. It was amazing to me that those kids without Christ, all trying to be different, ended up looking the same, and those trying to be like Christ ended up expressing their differences. And that's the glory of God in the church. That's the glory of God among Christians, that we, being so different, can be unified. But what is the problem with people? Why is it that we don't experience that kind of unity? Let me check here. If you knew someone, I need your response here, so don't lose me. If you knew someone who was, every time you were with them, you just had this sense that they were loving, and they would accept you no matter what, and no matter what you did, they would forgive you, and they were always understanding of who you are and what you think and interested in you. Does anyone know anyone like that? Can you even picture anyone that comes close to that? Hold your hand in the air if you can picture someone like it. Good. Okay. If you know someone like that, how do you feel? Now, this is where I need your response here. How do you feel when you're around that person? You feel okay, huh? Somebody else, how do you feel? Great. Are we into feeling words at all? What do you feel like when you're with those kind of people?
Special.
Ah, safe. Exactly the word I was looking for. You do feel special. You're absolutely right. You feel secure. You feel like you belong. You feel safe. It's great to have a relationship where you can feel safe, isn't it? And yet, so often in our relationships, even with other Christians, we feel very unsafe. And so, to protect ourselves and to try to find some place of safety, we withdraw or put barriers between ourselves and that other person. And that breaks the relationship, it destroys the unity, and we go on our separate ways. So what is it that causes these breakdowns? You know, we get so frustrated with other Christians. You ever known a Christian that was just completely a knothead when it comes to making wise decisions? I mean, he couldn't make a wise decision if he depended on it. You look at him and he is absolutely clueless. You know, that's the big C, clueless. Yeah, you ever met a Christian that you wonder if they ever accepted anybody? I mean, you tell them anything and they can find the negative side of it. You know, where does this come from? You know, were they like weaned on a pickle or something, you know, that they end up that sour? I'll tell you where it comes from. It comes from right inside their heart. The problem is that we get confused about who the enemy is. We get confused about where the battlefield is. You know, Jesus said that he was creating his church and it was created for battle. I know this is kind of politically incorrect, but Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That sounds like battlefield to me, doesn't it, you? And the truth is that the church was created for the battleground. Unfortunately, we often treat it like it was created for the playground. But Jesus created his church for the battleground. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we get that all twisted around. You know, we get to thinking like the church is this big fortress that we've got to defend from all the attackers. And we've got to build strong walls. And we've got to be careful that the evil things don't get inside the church. And we've got to guard ourselves at all times because all that evil in the world is coming against us. But Jesus promised us that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And so we know we'll be victor. That's nonsense. It's all backwards. You know, the gates don't attack anybody, do they? No, the picture is this. You see, you have to know the scene of battle in the day that Jesus was speaking. In those days, armies would come out from their cities into the plain of battle to fight. And as they warred one against the other, one would start prevailing over the other and drive that army back into their city. And then the retreating army would wall themselves up in the city and shut the heavy gates and defend their city against the attacking enemy. And that's the picture Jesus says of his church, that I will build my church and the gates of hell. You see, the forces of hell are on the retreat. He is the victor and we are winning. Does it feel like we're winning? We are winning. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. We are the attacker. We are the aggressor. We get confused about where the battleground is. And we end up treating one another like we're the battleground. I was in the Army some years ago. I was a chaplain's assistant in Saigon, Vietnam. And one day the chaplain came to me and he told me that if I'm going to be his assistant, he would prefer that I not smoke in the chaplain's office. Yeah, I was smoking 2 packs a day at that time as a chaplain's assistant. And I told him that I was free in Christ and I could smoke wherever I wanted to. He said, good, well, then you're not going to smoke for me. You're fired. Right on the spot. And we, for a few moments there, got confused about who the real enemy was, see? And we had this battle going on between us. Well, he finally won and I was transferred and it was a whole high learning curve experience for me as God built my character. But that happens to us so often in our relationships. We get confused about who the enemy is and we start battling each other. And this is the problem. We've gotten confused about where the battleground is. The battleground doesn't have to do with abortion. The battleground doesn't have to do with political things. The battleground doesn't have to do with relationships. You want to know where the battleground is? If God has created His church for a battle, you want to know where the battleground is? It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 3. I'm going to read a couple of verses here. I want you to tell me where the battleground is. It says, "For though we walk according to the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare," verse 4, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, "are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." That's the same term that Jesus used. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Where's the battleground? That's right. So I want everyone to take their hands like this. Everyone take your hands like this and just place them right in front of your ears. Just place them flat. I didn't want you to put them over your ears so you can still hear this, okay? But right there in front of your ears, the battleground is right now between your hands. That's where the battleground is. And if we're losing the battle in relationships, it's because we're losing the battle right there. Because everything in our lives, everything in our relationships, everything that we believe, everything that we do, everything that we say has to do with what goes on in that battleground right there. And I think of two areas specifically where we are desperately losing the battle, most of us, many of us in this room. The first is, we're not believing the truth that we have value. I have value. If I never do another thing, if I never think another right thought, if I never say another right word, I have value. You have value. God created you with value. You and every person on this earth, by themselves, innately, just for who they are, have value. And we don't believe it. In fact, if we were painfully honest, we would admit that we believe that when God made me, He did kind of a second-rate job. Yeah, we do. Let me demonstrate that to you. I want you to imagine that right now in front of you is a mirror. And this is a magical mirror, okay? There's a very special mirror. And as you stand in front of this mirror and you look at yourself, you see everything that is truth about yourself. You see all your physical characteristics. You see those that you'd like to show off to people and those that you'd like to hide from people. Yeah, all of them are there. All your physical traits. I mean, you may think that your ears stick out too much or your nose is too big or your legs are too skinny or whatever it is, it's all there in the mirror. But not just physical characteristics. Emotional characteristics are there. And it all shows up in the mirror. This is a magical mirror. In fact, all the things of your history show up in this. Everything that has contributed to make you who you are, your parentage is there. The home you grew up in and the community you grew up in, all of your experiences, good and bad, it all shows up in the mirror. Now let me ask you a question. Don't raise your hand. But as you stand there looking at that mirror and you see all these things, physical, emotional, history, parentage, family, community, everything that contributed to who you are, you see it all there. And if someone gave to you for an instant the power to change anything that you see, how many of us would use the power? I'll tell you how many of us. Most of us. Most of us, if we stood before that mirror and we saw everything that is us, everything that's contributed to who we are, and we had the power to change anything that we saw, most of us would use the power. And what we're saying by that is, now we never say this out loud, but the attitude of that is, God, you had a chance to make me right the first time, and here's where you messed up. And if I were you, I could do a better job than you can. And the impact of that kind of thinking, though we never think that through, but the impact of that is, God, you messed up the first time when you had a chance to make me. I'm not going to give you a second chance to mess me up more. And the result in my life is that I have trouble trusting God. Does that make sense to you? Now, we never think that through that clearly. If we did, we'd change the thinking. But that's what many of us think. And so we don't like what we see in the mirror, and we don't like ourselves. It's what is called a poor self-image or low self-esteem. I don't like myself. And some people manifest their low their poor self-image by always dressing just kind of knockout, outstanding, fancy, top of the line. Others express their lack of self-acceptance by always dressing just about as sloppy as they can get away with. Some people express their not liking themselves by letting their hair always hang down in front of their eyes. Others express their not liking themselves by shaving their head bald. I mean, it comes out in a lot of different ways. But most people struggle with what they know about themselves, and they don't like it. And because they don't like it, they have an unresolved root of bitterness toward God, and they can't trust God. They not only can't trust God, but they can't trust other people. Because surely those other people see the same things about me that I see. And sooner or later, if we want to get free of that questioning whether I have value, we have to turn to God and thank Him for what He's done when He made us by faith. Let me give you a personal illustration. When I was in high school, I had this view of myself as I thought I kind of looked like an egg. Kind of roundish and squat and short and wider in the middle than at either end, and an egg. I mean, that was how I thought I looked. Looked like an egg. It was always amazing to me when one of the cheerleaders or athletes wanted to spend any time with me. It was amazing to me because who wants to be seen in public with an egg? You know what I mean? It was amazing to me. It was only years later that I realized that. But also, I was kind of upset with the parents that God gave me. I mean, my dad, he and my mother had 7 children. And boy, if you want some learning experiences, grow in a big family. You get lots of patience experience, and you get lots of giving and sacrificing experience. Big family, it was great. But big family, my dad all the time was working to support his family. And he never did. In all my grown-up years, never did take me fishing. In fact, if I wanted to spend time with my dad, I had to go work with him. And we did a lot of that. We also lived way out in the country, and everything that was happening was in town. And I was never able to participate in anything that was happening. I was always out in the country. And even when I was home, which was as little as I could get by with, there was always work to be done. I mean, there were chores in the morning, and there were chores in the evening, and always seemed like we had, anything we did was work-related. Now, my next-door neighbor, his dad was just always home. He was a chauffeur for this real rich guy, and they lived on the estate where this rich guy lived, and when he wasn't driving the car for the rich guy, he was home. And he'd go fishing with his son, and they'd spend time together. Every time I was over at their place, he was there. I thought it was so great. In fact, I used to kind of wish that he was my dad. And then a long time, the time I turned 21, I came to see this from this perspective I'm explaining to you this evening. And I saw that all of my feelings of rejection were rooted in my image of myself. And I turned to God and I said, God, I want to thank you for giving me a shape like an egg. I don't know why, but I want to thank you by faith. I want to thank you for the parents that you gave me. I don't know why, but by faith, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for growing up way out in the country. I want to thank you for parents who taught me to work. I don't know why, but they did. They wanted me to work. And it was only years later that I started coming to see why God did all those things, because He had a ministry for me with young people. And what's the most pervasive problem that young people face, teenagers? Lack of self-acceptance. And so I could talk to some girl that thought her ears stuck out too much, or I could talk to some guy who thought his feet were too big, or I could talk to some student that thought something else was wrong with him, and I had immediate identification with them, only to think of myself as an egg. Is this making sense to you? And as long as I viewed myself as an egg, I thought God messed up. And it was only when I came to the time of turning to God and saying, thank you for the way you made me, that I got free from that and was able to accept other people. And now when I meet people, I just assume they may not think they look like an egg, but they think they look like something just as bad. And what they need is someone to love them and accept them in all their homeliness. Now, I don't think they're homely, but they do, one trait or another. Love and accept and extend to them forgiveness. So one of the big errors we make in the battlefield between our ears is we don't believe that we are valuable. And when I don't think that I'm valuable, then I can't give any value to you. And I can't accept you. And I can't, I'm not free to love you. But it's because of what's going on inside of me. The other error in our thinking, losing the battle between our ears, is we don't really believe that we're forgiven. Now we know that Jesus died for our sins, but we don't believe that it applies fully to me. And we feel, if we're not forgiven, how do we feel? Huh? Guilty. You know that 75-80% of the psychiatric hospital beds in America are filled with people who are there because they feel guilty. Do you know why they feel guilty? Because they are guilty. We feel guilty because we are guilty. We've fallen short of God's standard, and we know it in our hearts, even if we don't know Jesus personally as our Savior and Lord. We know in our hearts that we have fallen short of the standard, and we feel guilty. And we know that Jesus died to forgive our sins, but we don't believe that it applies to us. And so we spend our whole lives working on making up for our guilt. And we also have this big scale in our mind. And on one side, in every relationship, we have this scale. Every relationship that we have has this scale. And on one side is our guilt. But we have to keep the scale balanced, so what do we put on the other side? Blame for the other person. And so if I'm feeling guilty and I have a relationship with you, I've got to find something to blame you for, because I can't be left with all the guilt. And so to find balance, I find things to blame you about. And what kind of a relationship results from both of us always blaming each other? Not a very good relationship. So what a lot of marriages degenerate into. They get into fights, husband and wife. Well, if you would only be more sensitive and be aware of my needs. Well, if you could possibly get your head out of the sand sometime and consider somebody other than yourself. Well, if you would, well, if you would, well, if you, back and forth they go, it's all a bunch of blame. What's going on? They feel unforgiven. And with all that guilt in their own thinking in this relationship, they've got to find something to blame the other person for just to keep balance. When Jesus would have us not try to keep balance, but get rid of the guilt. 1 John 1:9, many of you have memorized the verse. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful. Jesus, the Lord Jesus, is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Unrighteousness, ungodliness, failure, sin. If He is willing to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, how much unrighteousness is that? Oh, this is a fast group. Yeah, all of it. That means when Jesus died for my sins, He died for the sins that I created yesterday. He died for the sins that I caused and lived out today. And He died for the sins that, this is the amazing part, He died for the sins that I am yet to commit. All. They're forgiven. Not because of anything that I did, not even because I asked Him to. They're forgiven because Jesus died for them. And it's not just that He has turned His back on them and kind of ignored them. It's like He came along with this scrub brush and scrubbed them till it's just white and clean. They're gone. And I am forgiven. And if I can believe that, if I can endorse that between my ears, then it's going to give me a whole new freedom in my relationship with you and my relationship with other people. And I'm not going to be all bound up in trying to cast blame on them just to justify my guilt. And I will be free to accept them and love them and to forgive them. Jesus said, "He who has been forgiven much loves much." And so if I'm not able to love, I'm not believing that I'm forgiven. I know this kind of simple stuff, but it's so profound. It's life-changing stuff. It's the stuff that will turn a relationship around, even a hurtful relationship. Because when people are hurtful in a relationship, time after time after time, you'll be able to trace it back to one of two things. They don't believe they have value, or they don't believe they're forgiven. And what do they need? If they need to know they have value, they need from you a sense that you value them. If they need forgiveness, they need a sense of forgiveness, they need from you a sense that you understand and forgive them. And you may be the very means. Who is the most loving, accepting, forgiving person we know? Jesus. And how do people respond to Him? Did they stay away from him? Were they fearful of him? Were they hesitant to open their lives to him? No, the very opposite. They were drawn to him. They wanted to get close to him. Little children crawled up in his lap. We could make an impact on this city unlike ever has been made if we could just win the battle right here between our ears that we are people of value because Jesus died for us. If you were the only person in history that ever needed a Savior, Jesus would have died for you. That's how much he loves you. That's how much he values you. We are people of value. We are people who are forgiven. We are free. It's God's glory in the church to bring freedom out of our failures. We have nothing to offer God but our failures. We have nothing to offer God but our failures. Let's quit trying to hide our failures from God and be open with him and offer them up to him. If we'll offer him our failures, he will give us freedom from them. Freedom to have the kinds of relationships that we long to have. Freedom that will be expressed in the kind of unity that is his standard for our relationships. A freedom that will be a testimony to everyone that sees that we are different. There's something different about us. It's because we have living in us that one who is the most loving, accepting, forgiving person that has ever lived. It's my prayer for you that as I've been talking here this evening, the Holy Spirit has touched your heart with a truth that you can get a handle on. Just grab a hold of it and pull it in and apply it to where you live. I'd like to invite you to bow your heads with me as we close and invite the Holy Spirit to do that very thing. Lord Jesus, thank you for this time that we've shared and for the truth of your word and the value that you place in relationships and your relationship with us especially. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would help us to think clearly about these truths from your word. Press them home in our hearts and our lives. Help us to see and to know and to understand in the battlefield of our own minds the truth about who you say we are and what forgiveness really is and feels like and looks like. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would give us more than we've ever known before, a freedom to be all that you've created us to be in all of our uniqueness, and a freedom to value and to love and accept and forgive each other and others just as you would. For our part, best we know how, we want to cooperate with you in your work in our lives, and to that end, we commit ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.